All right, we've been in a series in the morning Sunday school entitled What Happens When We're Gone, and we've made it through the millennium generally, but we're going to go back and make some conclusions about what the millennium teaches us now after, and then we got a mini series within that right now. But after we get done with what we're doing this week and the next couple of weeks, we're going to go back to the millennium. And why should a Christian study the millennium? What can you learn from it? Well, off the top of my head, I've got a list of them. But one thing we can learn is we can learn how the book of Matthew lays out when we understand the millennium offered, the millennium rejected, or the kingdom offered, the kingdom rejected, the kingdom in mystery form, and then eventually how it will be implemented after a tribulation. Now, there's other things that we can study. Now, what I decided is one of the main things I want to look at, because it goes in concert with our morning service, is what we, looking at the millennium and the kingdom, the thousand-year reign, what can we learn about the sin nature? This is a significant study for every Christian, and I am convinced we'll be doing some more in the morning service from a different angle, that as a Christian, we need to analyze the sin nature on a regular, if not daily, basis, because that is our main enemy, and we can't learn enough about it. I'll show you a verse in the morning service that you better know about it, or you can't overcome it. So that's what we're doing, and we've decided to go back and put the millennium, or I call it the millennium, it could be the kingdom, thousand-year reign, the fullness of the times, whatever you want to name it. It's all the same thing what I'm talking about. But when you look at the millennium, I don't want you to just see it as an isolation. It's part of a progression of seven different dispensations that God has used to show us something about man. Now, I'm not going to go back and examine every aspect of every dispensation, but we're going to go back and we're going to pick out just what does that dispensation teach us about the sin nature, and we're going to build that, and as we get up to the millennium, we find that it's absolutely complete in terms of God's revelation of how the sin nature operates. And there's a bunch of other things that happen over those 6,000 years, or 7,000 years rather, but that's what we're going to concentrate on today. Before we do that, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We sincerely appreciate the people that are here, and we appreciate their eagerness to look into your Word, and we'd ask that that's what they see in their heart's eye, that they see that which you are communicating from your Word, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, we went back and we showed you, and just by contrast and review, that an age, and you cannot call this the church age. Now, we love our Scofield Bible, but I want you to get this in your head. That's one mistake they make. You cannot call this the church age, because then the church would be evil, because you call it, you have in first chapter of Galatians, this age, the present evil age. So what are you saying? The church is evil? No, don't do that. But this is not even the dispensation of the church. It's the dispensation of grace, Ephesians, the third chapter, 1 Timothy, the one by faith. So we have names for it. Now, I went back last week and I proved to you that the kingdom in and of itself is called a dispensation. This is very, very important. Because a lot of people will say, and this is what I'm defending against, they will say there's no such thing as dispensations in Scripture. Now, quite frankly, I am not a dispensationalist. I'm a literalist who, because I want to examine what the Bible is communicating from God and not what I want it to say, then I see that there are dispensations. And I've shown you that the dispensation of the fullness of time, or the kingdom, is called a dispensation. Right now, the dispensation of grace, the one by faith, is called a dispensation. I think it's fellowship in your King James. So these are not words we're pulling out of the sky. These are not concepts we're pulling out of the sky. But we're technically not looking at the Bible to be a dispensationalist. We become dispensationalists because we want to get the Bible literally. Now, here is the great foe of this, of literal interpretation of the Bible. That means you can't do anything you want with Scripture. I can't go find a verse in Proverbs and say that applies to the Christian life. And that's why they hate it. Dispensationalism is absolutely abhorred in most of Christendom because it demands that you stay to what God wants to project and communicate in His Word, and you can't just go do anything you want with it. Most Christian churches just do whatever they want with Scripture. And you've heard it. I know you've heard it. Well, my God wouldn't do that. Have you? I had a woman when I was foolish and used to argue with people like this. I can't believe God believes in capital punishment. Have you read the Old Testament? Have you read the Old Testament? That's the same God. Well, no, that's an angry God over there. In the New Testament, He's a kind God. No, it's the same God. So you'll get people who want to project what they feel their construct. By the way, that's one of the things that we're going to establish under the dispensation of human government. Yeah, human government, where they construct their own God. That's what humans want to do. So when we go back then in these, and remember, four of the dispensations are labeled law, grace, kingdom, and we have an Acts promise is called promise. Now we can go and figure out the others. And so this is a biblical concept. And we're not imposing it on Scripture. Scripture demands it. Because it uses its own concepts. Now, I want to go back and look at the dispensation of, I gave you in your notes the Ephesians 1:10. We spent some time on that. Remember that the full, let's go back there. That's the kingdom. And that's its official name. I call it the kingdom. But you could call it the millennium. All are true. The kingdom from, you want the full name? The fullness of time, when the kingdom from the heavens, when the heavens do rule over men through angels. Now do you see why we just call it kingdom? Or a thousand years. Now, in Ephesians 1:10, that the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Now, I'm not going to develop it today, but I did show you back in the book of Genesis, I believe it's the fourth day, where time began. This verse kind of indicates that dispensations are a parenthesis, and there's no time on the end of it, and there's no time before it. So really, time, technically, from Genesis, the first chapter, is confined to this created universe. But from God's point of view, it's only going to be ticking, so to speak, while man is being studied in the petri dish of life. And so when this study of man's failure, and we're looking at just the aspect of the sin nature, ends, there won't be time. That's what this verse is saying, and that's one of the things, and I pointed this out to you last week. By the way, that word for fullness, there's two words for fullness. This is the results of a fullness. Now, the ma ending can be results of or point to that specific thing. That it can be like a, not this one, but that one kind of thing. Both are true. Now, this is the same word in a verb form that you find over in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in the 18th verse, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the completeness. So the fullness of time really conveys the idea there won't be any more time because it's all used up when the thousand year reign is finished. Now we looked at the dispensation of innocency or innocence, and what if you'll notice in your notes that I did. By the way, I have a second page that goes through the next four dispensations, and I've given. I'm anticipating the next page. On each one of them, I'm giving you Schofield's notes and the page. Now, the reason I'm doing this, Lord willing, and he doesn't come back I'm going to go out of here Subway. I won't be here. So how do I give you a construct so that if you forget or lose those notes, you go back to your Scofield Bible and you can use that as a basis. Now be very careful. It's a basis. And I'm going to just show you some of the errors in it, not to belittle Scofield, because I want you to just use these as a starting point. Now if you turn to page 5, if you have that, I'm going to tell you that there you have on page 5 toward the bottom, number 5, the first dispensation. So if you forget, and I know, I've been there, what's the difference between trespass? This is one that got me in my teens. What's the difference between trespass and transgression? They both start with T. I never could get, you know, so you always have to have a reference point. And what I'm telling you is this is your reference point. And it actually in number 4 on page 5 describes what a dispensation is and does a fairly good job. When we get down to some of the other dispensations, I'll make some corrections on his footnotes that you can do in your Bible. But what I'm trying to set you up with is a permanent reference point. Now, I want to today develop something that's a little bit different than I've heard taught. And I hope I'm not, as they say in football, out kicking the coverage here. But I want to look at something from a little different angle, because we're looking at just the sin nature. Now, if you'll turn to the third chapter of the book of the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we're going to look at the fall of the sin of Adam. While you're doing that, what I was trying to explain earlier is that when you hold the dispensations, you can't manipulate the Bible. You understand that that's what people want to do. They just want to manipulate it. Well, let me see. I don't like this in society, so let me go find a verse. Well, I don't like what that person's doing in the church. Let me go find a verse. It doesn't work that way, or it shouldn't work that way. And so we are looking at. Now, if you look at Genesis, the third chapter and the first verse, now the serpent, how do we know this is Satan? Let me ask you another question. If all you had in the Old Testament, would you know this is Satan? And all of God's children said, no way, Jose, because they're culturally proficient. And the reason for that is, over in 1 Corinthians and over in the book of Revelation twice, it says that that serpent of antiquity, and we know now from the New Testament that Satan was using the serpent as a foil. Let me give you some verses. Keep your finger here. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do it. Turn to Revelation 12. This is, if you haven't been under me before and heard this, Revelation 12 is the verse I'm going to show you is a definition verse of Satan. It gives you his titles, and his titles tell you about his character. Revelation 12, verse 9. That great dragon, that means he's a ferocious, aggressive, probably random, unpredictable, abrasive person, was cast out. That certain, old time or serpent of antiquity, that would go back to Genesis 3:1. Called the devil. The devil has the idea that he goes up into the third heaven, Job 1 and 2, and he slanders the believers. That shaver, why do you watch out for him? Why won't you let me kick him here? What been that's him. All of these are true. The next one you have here, and Satan is the Hebrew word for enemy. Now keep this in your mind. Satan is an enemy to God, but God does not count Satan his enemy. Why? Because he's already judged him, and Christ paid the price of all hostility. So no, God's not hostile towards anything. Now, he's got righteous indignation, but that's a whole different deal. Now, so you have there all the descriptions, but it goes back to Genesis 3:1. What I'm going to be developing is the difference between Eve's fall and Adam's fall. That's what I'm developing today. And by examining that difference, we will see something about the sin nature. Genesis 3:1. And the serpent was more subtle. Now, that subtle has the idea of crafty or cunning. Let me just say this. I ran into a snake. Well, that's my dog killed a snake the other day. I don't like snakes. But I don't think that was true before the fall. And before, did you know? And I think you were the one that pointed this out to me, to my memory. I'd seen it before. The one animal that the curse is not reversed on is the snake. That's over in the book of Isaiah. They're still, I don't think they were crawling around, and I don't think they looked like they look now. I think that when this snake started talking to Eve, she said it was a normal thing for her to do. And if I catch you talking to a snake, I won't give you a pill, but I might lock you up, okay? Okay, so things have changed. And the serpent was more subtle or crafty than any other. By the way, the term here for serpent has the idea of copper or bronze. It actually has an idea of reflecting light. Okay. More subtle than any beast of the field which God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, yea, God has said to ye, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden. Now, so we can document, and I'm not going to get into the temptation here because we're going to look mostly at Adam, that Satan was the one who tempted Eve. I just read it to you. Now, I've heard it taught, but I don't think it's accurate, that Adam fell because of Satan. I don't read that. Let's look down at verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes. What would that be? What did it appeal to? Her soul. Okay. First morning service, you'll get some more of that. And she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. So where did Adam get the idea? Well, he tells you when he's trying to weasel out of it down in verse 12. When he's answering God, God says, what in the world have you done here? And in verse 12, and Adam said, remember the word man should always be translated Adam until you get up to the fifth chapter in the third verse. Because they're the same word in the original, you have to interpret what it is. Okay. And Adam said, verse 12, the woman whom you gave me, this is on you, God, to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So Adam's explanation is the woman. I don't see Satan there. Let's go to the New Testament and clear this up. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And we want to look at the 14th verse. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. Well, let's start with the 13th verse. I should mention, and we observe this, I've never had to teach it here, but back in the 11th verse, one of the reasons that we do not have women teach didache, or doctrine to be believed and practiced, is verse 11. Let me say that another way, because a lot of churches are getting this wrong. Dallas Seminary gives pastor's degrees to women and all kinds of crazy stuff. Let me just say this very, very clearly, and then we have the context. Women can teach in the home their kids, no problem. Women can teach boys under 11, 12, somewhere like that, doctrine. After they become man, their voice is starting to lower, just like your boy. Then women are not to teach doctrine to be believed and practiced in the church. You sure better be teaching it to your son at home. Okay, that's how we observe that. Okay. Now, that brings us to verse 13. For Adam was formed or molded, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. Do you remember back in the sixth verse of the third chapter? He took it from the wife. So, Adam was not conned or tricked by Satan. Was the rest of the verse? But the woman was different, a little bit of a different word. Completely tricked or served, and has become in transgression. Transgression has to do with breaking a rule. So the rule was don't eat of the tree. She broke the rule. And by the way, she got a sin nature as well. But God counts the sin nature of Adam. Now, here's where we're going. When Adam took of the fruit, it was not Satan that conned him into doing it. He did it of his own cognition and his own understanding and his own desire. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, there's a lot of things. One thing is that if humanists were correct, which they're not, that everybody's born innocent, then according to the historical account we have of the garden, then if every child was born innocent, they would all develop their own sin nature. So it doesn't matter. But they aren't born innocent. Psalm 51, don't forget this. Psalm 51 says, when you were conceived with a sin nature. No, you remember three fingers going back here. I know I got one. Okay? So here's the deal. Mankind, now there's some other conclusions we can make, will always put their own interest, even when they're innocent. Adam put his own interests above pleasing God. And that broke the seal, that put a crack in the dam, or however you want to picture it. From then on, that's what happened. Now here's another conclusion, and I really have trouble, I can't fully articulate this. But if we look at creation, I look at creation all the time, and I really am fascinated with nature, the way it operates. I really am. Bees went through the winter real well, but everything going, and I don't have a crop in this year, but if it would be a real good crop because of the year. But no matter whether you look at Adam and Eve, constructed the best any human could be constructed. You look at nature. Anything created falls short of perfection. Now we look at it and say, well, that's perfection. You could look at the garden and say, well, it was perfection. But you know what? What it wasn't? Perfection. It was the best you could create. But it's still not God. Everything created falls short of God. So Adam, in his the highest, I believe, intellect of any human except for Jesus, that ever lived with an untouched body by sin, untouched by the environment, untouched by any kind of, untouched by having to grow up and fall off a bike. He was already an adult. Was not perfect in the sense that he was never God. Everything there is falls short of God. Now, if you turn over in Timothy, the page, we get a clue to this. In the fifth chapter, in the 25th verse, in the middle, Paul and the Holy Spirit talk about elect angels. Now, what that implies, and I infer, is that if the angels hadn't have been elect, they all would have been taken out by Satan. Why? Because they're created. They are not God. Only God's perfect in the way I'm using the word perfect here. Only God is perfect. So we know the highest created being failed to be God. Who's that? Lucifer. The lowest of the spirit beings would have all failed. The highest human, except Jesus, who didn't have a belly button, failed. So we can pretty much figure out the seraphim would have failed too. Anything created is short of God. That I don't know if I'm explaining this the way that gets me, but that just lets me know a little bit about who and what our God is. And I'm talking about the character of God, all three persons. Now, another thing this tells us about the sin nature is the sin nature is not totally dependent of, now what's passed on to me, us getting on from generation to generation. We have verses that say that, and we'll get there over in Romans the fifth chapter and all that. But Adam's experience tells us, and well, let's do it this way, it really reinforces what Romans said. If we would have been there, we'd done the same thing. Meaning, God is righteous by making us accountable for Adam's determination to sin, because we would have done the same thing, because he was untouched by sin, and he still... Do you know that there was only two beings that I know of, that I have scripture of, that developed their own temptation? Who were they? Satan? He created his own temptation. And in a sense, Adam did. I know he had a little help from his partner. But it wasn't external, is what I'm saying. You don't have Satan doing it to him. Adam did it on his own. He wanted to. He had no promise of a replacement. And he said, man, I'd rather been with her 100, maybe 120 years. I don't want to go any farther without her, and chose her over God, because his desires were more important than God's. So this is what I'm saying about the sin nature. When we get down in the other dispensations, we'll see that God holds us accountable for our sin nature because of Adam's determination to eat of the fruit. And the reason he does that, or one of the reasons, is that we would have done it. But another reason is, when he went on the cross, Jesus pays for Adam's trespass, then it pays for ours too. And it's a one for one. So it's a very interesting doctrine. But I hope you get something from that. There is none like him. And in fact, that is one of the major themes of the Old Testament. There is none like him. There is none like him. No matter how perfect. That has all kinds of applications when you look around. One of the things about Marxism, it's totally corrupt, I agree. But one of the ideas that they float, if we had a perfect environment, and it's not perfect, trust me, it'd be terrible. But if the carrot they wag in front of the donkey, and they are donkeys, is that if we had a perfect environment, then people would be perfect. What does Genesis, the third chapter, tell us? You can have the greatest environment there is. There's still going to be a sin nature. Even if you modify it, we'll get to that when we get down to the kingdom. So that's it. There's none like God. Everything in creation, without divine intervention, falls short of God and will fail God. And that's what's going to happen. Now, before I leave that, one last thing. If you'll turn to Romans, the fifth chapter and the 12th verse, I want to prove to you that Adam sinned. Here's a distinction. If you remember over in 1 Timothy, it does not say Eve sinned. Because there's no such thing as a sin of ignorance until you get to the law. And after the law, there's no such thing as a sin of ignorance. I tell you this story many a times, and I'll give you a different application. I remember when I was growing up, I was asked to pray at the dinner table, and God forgive me of all my sins. You got to name them. You know he'd do that too. Well, you can't confess a sin unless you can name it. So there's no sin of ignorance now. And 1 Timothy, the second chapter, Eve didn't know what she was doing, that was in fact displeasing to God. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John, the third chapter. And lawlessness means acting as no God has no restraints. So when Eve ate the fruit, she disobeyed the law, but she didn't know that she was acting as God had no restraints. Adam did. That's in Romans, the fifth chapter and the 12th verse. The one man here is Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, the sin entered into the world. Now be careful, that's talking about the world of mankind. Because there was a sin that goes before this. That's Satan's. So here's what I'm saying, and this is applicable to today. It wasn't applicable during the law. You cannot sin out of ignorance. So when I was confessing my sins before dinner, I was just throwing it out there with a broad brush and taking care of everything I might have done wrong. No. He don't do that, not in this dispensation, nor in that. So Adam sinned. Eve broke a law. Okay. Adam's sin is important because that's the one that gets us in trouble, but that's the one Jesus paid for on the cross. Okay, now, so remember that you have that picture of in the garden. If you'll turn then to the 10th page of Scofield, I'll point out to you the second dispensation. We'll start that today. The second dispensation is, and you have a note in your Bible on page 10, and it's number 2, and it's fairly good there. We're not going to have you cross out anything on that just yet. When we get down to some of the others, we won't. The dispensation of conscience. Now, I want to define conscience. Conscience is your sense of reality, a person's sense of reality based on perceived facts. Now, watch it. If you perceive facts different from me, then you got a different conscience. And in fact, a Christian really has two consciences. You have the one in the realm of your new nature and the one in the realm of your sin nature. And one of the things that we come to this dispensation after Adam and Eve fell. Oh, by the way, you can prove that Adam and Eve were saved on verse 21 of the third chapter because they took something from God that he gave them and they said, okay, we'll take it. But in the dispensation of conscience that starts after the fall, you have a summative statement of it. And this is one of the other things we're going to develop. As we go through these seven dispensations, it's kind of the devolution. It's a growth, but it's a evil growth of the sin nature. The sin nature, for want of a better term, matures to be even worse. So as we go through the first six dispensations by the end of bend of grace, you're going to find that the sin nature is more complicated, more complex, and more rebellious against God than it was at the start. It's just progression. It finds more deviance. You want an example of that? Who in their right mind would sit down and say, hey, I want to figure out a third gender? If that isn't, that's much worse than all the tomfoolery they did in the Old Testament. I mean, they did some bad things, but Or even better, let's figure out a fourth one where you can go back and forth, like ping pong ball. So that's one of the things we can observe about the sin nature. Now, if you turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, we have a summative statement. And remember, we're looking at these dispensations just primarily to highlight the sin nature. And one of the things that we know, and we can learn from the first dispensation, we'll really learn it from the dispensation of law, and we'll refer to it next week probably. And that's this: whenever a human being, because of our sin nature, is given a rule, there's always a general rebellion. I know, just in little things, you tell your kid, take out the trash. Well, they might have been going to get the trash when you said that, which reminded you that they should take out the trash. And the minute you say that to a kid, take out the trash, they're going to say, no, I don't want to. How do I know? That's me. That's just the way human nature is. If you put a rule down, oh, look over there. You got to try and step over it. And during the dispensation of conscience, there's no rules. That's why we call it conscience. Do whatever you think. One of the things you can learn from it is don't go by your conscience unless you're going in the realm of your new nature. Because your soul can be confused. You can, if you start with faulty facts, you end up with a faulty premise, and then your faulty premise will end up with a faulty conclusion. Now you have, I'm going to give you a full reading of this verse, because it's a lot richer in the original than it is in your King James. I'm in Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the calamity of mankind was great in the earth, and that every framework of their mental capacity and their purpose and plotting in his mankind's heart only brought calamity all the time. Now, this is you and me without being saved. We still have that capacity, but this is the unsaved heart. So here's what I'm saying. Let's get that verse, and so you can see we're in contrast. Go over to Romans. We'll come back here. Romans, the seventh chapter. You have Paul here talking about the law, but then he's going to talk about just any kind of rule. And we're going to go through this quick because we want to get back to Genesis. What should we say then? Verse 7, seventh chapter that's 7 come 7. Now you can remember that if you're a dice thrower. What shall we say then is the quality of is the law, that would be the Mosaic law, a quality of sin? Don't even say that, or may it not come to be. No, had I not experientially known the sin. Now in this context, that's the sin nature. So put an N over it. The sin, but by or through intermediate agents, but through a quality of law. So, it isn't just the Ten Commandments and all the statutes that it incited. And remember, take out the trash. I was going to do it anyway, but now since you told me, I don't want to take it. That rule incited, those rules of the law incited Paul. But then he says it's not just the Mosaic law, it's any quality of law. And he goes on to say in the last part of the verse, or the next to the last, about the last third, he calls that inciting. Why do I use that term? He calls it a lust. What is a lust? Strong desire. Now let's go back. Let's finish up for today. Let's go back to Genesis. What can we learn about the sin nature? Genesis 6:5. I should tell you there were some rules here, What were the rules? Spread out, multiply. And what do? Spread out. No, not really. And they messed up the multiplication. They messed up the procreation. Okay. So they messed up both of them. They weren't really rules in the sense that if you break them, you're going to get a penalty. But that's what they were told to do. It was still from the old, from the previous time, spread out and multiply. Okay. Verse 5 again. And God saw that man, that the calamity, a moral calamity of mankind was great in the earth, and that the thought, the mental framework of their of his mind, and the purpose and plots of his mankind's heart was only calamity all day long or repeatedly. Even without negative rules. Now, by negative rules, I mean the Ten Commandments. Don't do this or this happens. Under innocency. Don't eat of the tree or this happens. Even when there's no negative rules, you can't really break, spread out, and multiply. You can just mess it up. Even with no negative rules, the sin nature is rebellious. The sin nature will always put self-interest above God's interest. And so, what we're going to see over this next few Sundays in Sunday school is sin nature getting more and more profound, sophisticated in its sinning. I don't know how else to say it. I call it devolution, but in a sense it's evolution because it is changing. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the believers that are here. We thank you that we can meet in peace. Amen.